Hey, man, good to see you, lovely, lovely folks. It's Thursday night, and I understand this is when we often have Bible study. So we'll get into the Word this evening. You can open your Bible to James chapter number 2. Briefly, I want to teach on a faith that is tested. A faith that is tested. About 120 years ago, there was a fairly large faith movement in North America and over in Europe. And the belief at that time was that if you were really going to trust God, you did not disclose your needs to anyone but God. You told him in private, and then you expected him to reward you openly. And there were numbers of people who went into the mission field with that belief. They very often bought a one-way ticket, just believed that God would supply their needs day by day. You may have heard of the Cambridge Seven with C.T. Studd and them, who went, first he went to Africa, then to China. But he had come from a wealthy family and gave up everything in order to go and do missions. So faith missions 120 years ago was the belief that you pretty much gave up everything and just trusted God to bring the blessing to you from his hand to your mouth. Some 60 years ago, people began to talk about faith as though it was little more than a confession, something that you are to say, and that it should be positive. You should not use any negative language or say anything that would be detrimental to what you believe God has caused or called you to do. And from that, others began to teach that faith has to do with acquiring what you deserve on the basis of the covenant that you have with God. Now, there are, of course, elements of truth in all of those positions. Otherwise, there wouldn't be anybody that would be following them. But I don't believe you need to align yourself with either one of those, but you do need to have a scriptural perspective, to have some idea what the Bible teaches about faith. I don't want to particularly work on what it is or how it comes so much as when you have it, how it is tried, how you are tested. That's an aspect of faith that very rarely is taught on, ministered to people, and they can't understand why, if I'm a Christian and I love God with my whole heart, why am I facing all of these trials? Why is God not protecting and preserving me? You need to know the principle goes back to Adam and Eve in the garden. He made them. They were perfect. He put them in the garden, but the devil still had access. And just because you're a Christian, that does not mean God does not give the adversary access to you. He can get to you, he can tempt you, he can try to produce all kinds of problems in your life, but it is how we respond to his actions that determines whether or not we're going to be victorious in every situation. It says in James chapter number 1, I'm sorry, I may have said 2, in James chapter 1, verse number 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Or your marginal note or commentary may say various trials. There are a lot of different ways that people can pass through examinations. And when we were in school, there were different ways that we would be examined. You could have an essay exam where you have to write something. You could have an oral exam where someone's going to ask you a question. Maybe it's one-on-one or placing you in front of a classroom. It could be multiple choice. However you are examined, once you get to the end of it, there is going to be some kind of determination as regards to your grade. Now, a teacher might grade on a curve, or a teacher might have a fixed scale that is used for grading. Most people who do very good in school and did do very good in school did not necessarily like the curve, because if you made a very high score, everybody else not doing so well might pull yours down. But the point is, if you're going to be a Christian and you walk with God, I can promise you that when you pass through any kind of test with the Lord, it's always a pass or fail test. There's nobody that made it to heaven and stood at the gates and said, Lord, well, look, I did 60%. I did make a D, or I did 72%, or I did 35%, and grace ought to let me in. In every test that you pass through as a Christian, it's going to either be a pass or fail. You're either going to submit to God or you're going to yield to the adversary. The Bible says don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. He would never have told us that were not possible for people to do that, because many people are willing to do that. So Christians aren't excited about trials. But James here in verse number 2, he says, count it all joy when you go into these different temptations. Most of us do not exhibit any kind of sentiment of joy or happiness when we're on trial. And we don't tend to be too pleased or happy whenever we fall into these kinds of situations. But you do need to know that if you're unaware of who's behind the test, whether it's God or whether it's the adversary, then that's going to affect how you pray, how you believe, and how you react. Temptation comes in order to lead you to sin. But a test that comes from God is proving ground for your knowledge. The whole point of a test is to demonstrate what you know and then to give you another opportunity to apply the knowledge that you have. And it's for this reason that James says in verse number 2 that we can be joyful in the middle of all of this, and then it's like a chain of events. He says, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience. Many people have said, Lord, I'm praying for more patience, but they don't remind themselves that in order to get more patience, you need more trials. And in order for your faith to be what it needs to be, your faith has to be tried. You will never know that you have faith unless you have to deal with obstacles, enemies, doubts, anxieties, unbelief. But when you come in contact with the adversary, then God is able to do something supernatural. Now let's go over to the Old Testament, to Judges, and I want you to look at Judges chapter 2, the final verses. I'm going to give you two reasons quickly that we have different kinds of tests, and we can see it in the children of Israel. Judges chapter number 2. Now, if you have run into the book of Revelation, you're going in the wrong direction. So you want to go back to the first five books of the Bible, then to Joshua, and then to Judges. Notice chapter 2, verse number 20. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He said, because this people have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened to my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Here's the first reason, that through them I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. So God permitted these pagan nations to continue to inhabit the land that God had promised to Israel because the Lord wanted to demonstrate whether or not they would either blend in with the nations and their customs and cultures, or whether they would keep the way of the Lord, a way of righteousness and a way of purity. Now, the Bible says we're in this world, but we're not of this world. And it's important for you to be careful about how you mix and mingle your life with people in this world that are not Christian. You have a covenant with God if you're born again. And if you are born again, you have to be careful that you don't seek to emulate everything that sinners do. I don't understand why Christians are so starry-eyed and starstruck by actors and singers who don't know God, who give themselves to prostituting their gifts in order to play to a crowd when God wants them to use their lives for holy purposes. But this simply means that just like the children of Israel, they would look at the other nations and say, we want a king just like them. And they were tempted to worship their gods. As a young Christian, when I was in my late teens and early 20s, there were a lot of young ladies that were not born again that were very interested in me. I didn't even waste my time. I do recall, though, one young lady when I lived in the country of Turkey. Her father was very wealthy. he owned the newspaper there in Istanbul. And that newspaper went throughout the entire country. At that time, I was working for the embassy. So through an embassy function, I got to know her. So quite naturally, diplomatic personnel get to know these different wealthy figures from different countries because we host parties and folks like that, and they come in on the American grounds. Well, this young lady was absolutely gorgeous. I mean, beautiful, drop-dead beautiful. Anybody on planet Earth would have wanted her. And on top of that, her dad had an airplane. And so she would say to me over and over again, "Daryl, you ought to let me take you down to Antalya in the southern part of Turkey, and you can come and you can you and some of the other Marines can come and stay at our summer house down there." Oh, I'm telling you right now, the temptation was there. She was beautiful. And, you know, you have a relationship with God, but then you have this one over here who doesn't know God, but she does know money. And you're trying to walk with God and try to preserve yourself. But on the other side here, here's somebody who's beautiful and she knows money. And then you've got the Bible over here that's saying, live holy, stay close to me, walk with me. But then on the other side here, you have this money. So over and over again, that temptation was there. But never one time did I climb on that airplane, and never one time did she end up in a relationship with me, because I already understood what God had called me to do. So what I'm saying is that when we are in this world but not of this world, we're surrounded by people who don't have a relationship with God, and it's important for us to learn from the children of Israel. Will we keep the path? Will we stay on the path of righteousness? Or will we compromise what we believe because it affords us an opportunity to do something that'll be pleasing to the flesh? God was not a God that wanted statues of what he looked like. He didn't want anybody bowing down to images, but other religions had plenty of those. And that's why one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not bow down to them. Do you realize that when you do that, you are chasing after the religions of the world? You're becoming like other people? On one occasion, and I'll tell you how the Lord taught me this, growing up in Cleveland, Ohio, my grandmother, who came out of the South, all of our Bibles had pictures of Jesus in it. And so she had a picture on the wall of Jesus. And the picture on the wall of Jesus, he looked like any Danish man you would have met from Scandinavian region. So I assumed that is exactly what Jesus must have looked like. And then I went to Okinawa, Japan. And one night, a friend of mine, he asked me to go to an all-night prayer meeting. So we went to the all-night prayer meeting, and I got down on my face and was praying and talking to the king. And long about 2 or 3 in the morning, I happened to get up and just look around as everybody else was praying. And on the wall, I saw a big picture of Jesus. Only this time, Jesus was in a long kimono, and he had a skinny mustache, and he had slanted eyes, and he was in a rice field. I said, well, this is different. Well, I came back to the States. They put me in North Carolina. I had to go preach one day in a Baptist church, and it was called Sandy Run Missionary Baptist Church. The pastor had been there over 60 years in that church. It was the most prominent Baptist church in that community. And so we were in the pastor's study. I had never been in the sanctuary. We come out of the pastor's study. Then you go up these stairs, and the pulpit sits kind of high. It's almost like you're in a crow's nest looking down on people. But in order to come up into the pulpit, you've got to face the wall here. And there's a big painting or portrait up there. Looks like it's about 6 feet tall. And this was a picture of Jesus surrounded by all of these black lambs, and this Jesus was African American, and he had an afro, and he had a pick in his hair, and he was wearing an African shirt called a dashiki. I said, wow, he doesn't know what he wants to look like. Well, I had an opportunity to go to work with Wycliffe Bible translators in Peru. And they put me with a family in the mountains of Pomabamba who spoke Spanish and the Quechuan Indian language. I got there in the evening, so it was late at night when they finally put me in my room. I met my host. They said, we'll be staying with you, or you'll be staying with us. You'll be doing your language learning with us. And so I went to sleep. The next morning I got up, came out of my room, made a long U-turn to go into the kitchen, and I had to walk by this shrine because the family were Catholic. Well, when I looked at the shrine, here's a picture of Jesus, and this Jesus is got the Sacred Heart deal there, and he got a little picture of Mary off on the side, but this Jesus, he's wearing a sombrero, he's got a thin mustache, and he's got a poncho, and he's surrounded by all of these little kids. Now, that was the fourth time that had happened in my life where I saw pictures like that. And I came to the conclusion, everybody wants a God that looks like them. Everybody wants a God that looks like them. But the Lord said, you're not to have any images at all, because he wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. He does not want you to be superstitious when it comes to pictures and images, and pretty soon you begin to treat them like they're some kind of a holy relic. Will you follow what the nations of the world do, and then sometimes even other churches, or will you keep the way of the Lord? So the first thing in these tests is to see how we're going to respond and react while we're living amid people who don't know God. So will you keep the path? Will you preserve yourself? Will you keep your body as the temple of God? Will you live holy for the Lord? Or will you choose to go in the opposite direction? Here's another one. In Judges chapter 3, notice verse number 1. These are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least, such as before knew nothing thereof. So the second reason that God tested them was to teach them how to fight. Now, Christians, we know that we're to turn the other cheek when it comes to people attacking us, but when it comes to your adversary, you are not supposed to be passive. The scripture says you are to resist the devil. You have to go out of your way to make sure that this mind of yours becomes a nest for the meditations of God. And the scripture says, cast down every imagination that exalts itself against the name, against the knowledge of God. Well, you've got to learn how to fight. And most Christians don't know how to fight. Here's how most Christians live their Christian life. These are the things they say. Well, if it's God's will, it'll happen. That's a lie. There are a lot of things that are God's will that are never going to happen if you don't believe God and live holy. Things don't just happen. Miracles don't just happen. Miracles in the Bible happen because somebody believed God and somebody had a need. You don't just walk down the street and rivers part for you. There has to be something that God is trying to do inside of your life to produce that. So you have to learn how to fight, because in the Old Testament, God helped Israel. But in the New Testament, every scripture that has to do with you and the devil tells you to do something, because the devil is doing something to you. So the Bible says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's James chapter 4. But you have to do the resisting. It doesn't say, God, please help me so the devil won't keep beating me up. That may sound pious. It may even sound religious. It's just not scriptural, because God told you to resist him. Then the Bible says in Ephesians, give no place to the devil, talking to you. What does that mean? Do not give him any room. Don't afford him any extra space in your life. So if you can see where the devil is coming into your home through something your spouse is doing, something your children are bringing in, something your friends are bringing in, you've got to be strong enough and bold enough to say, we're not going to put up with that here. You don't have to. You can let the devil do whatever he wants. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And this is why our faith is continually tested. You have an opportunity to prove what you know. Either you're going to say this is right and this is God, or you are going to sit by and allow the devil to do what he wants to do. The Bible says the adversary is like a roaring lion, who seeketh whom he may devour, whom he may devour. See, that's permissibility. You know what that means? When the devil comes to me and he's saying, I may devour you, I say, you may not. You may not. And if he is a roaring lion, my faith, because it says whom resist steadfast in the faith, my faith, which John says helped me to overcome the world, my faith has to be the answer that I use to fight him. The Bible says your faith is a shield. That's in Ephesians. Well, if I understand that, then I have to realize that when the scripture says the Lord is a warrior, since I'm born of him, I'm a fighter also. Don't give any place to the devil. It's real simple. Don't give any place to the devil. I try my best not to do that. And I certainly don't want the adversary to gain any roots in my life, because with the root comes the fruit. And then once the fruit starts manifesting, then there's going to need some purging, and some pruning is going to have to take place. And it's a whole lot easier if we keep the devil from establishing the root rather than later on needing the fruit to be purged and the limbs to be dealt with and so on and so forth. Well, let's go to Genesis 22 and look at this in another way. Remember, we're teaching tonight about a faith that is tested. A faith that is tested. Genesis 22, we have a gentleman by the name of Abraham who for more than two decades believed God for a child with Sarah. He did have one with Hagar, his maid. But here in 22 verse 1, it says, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said to Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. Now, we do know that the Hebrew word here is talking about a test. An old English, temptation, or to tempt, had a similar or synonymous meaning, which had to do with test. We don't want you to think that God tempts people to do evil things. James says God doesn't do that, neither is he tempted by evil. So this was a test for Abraham, and it's not as though... And I'll let you know this up front. It's not as though God didn't know what was in Abraham. And this test is not primarily about Abraham's love for his son. This is primarily about his fear of God. Because if you look at verse number 12, it says, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. He did love his son, but your fear of God has to be so great that your love for your child, your love for your spouse, your love for your friend is not greater than the reverence that you have for the king. And whenever you can put somebody before God, you're going to disqualify yourself. And that's why when the Lord says, take up the cross and follow me, there were a whole lot of people that said, I'm willing to do that, but I'm not willing to do that right now. Grandma's getting old. She needs somebody to look after her, and I need to be around because I have to take care of the funeral costs. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. One man came to Jesus and said, Lord, what must I do to have it inherit everlasting life? And the Lord said, don't commit adultery, honor God, and so on and so forth. He said, I've been doing that stuff since I was young. But the Lord says, one thing you haven't done, go and sell everything that you have and give to the poor and have treasure stored up in heaven. And the man turned and walked away from the Lord, greatly sorrowed because of what the Lord said. What does that mean? That means that even though he said he loved the Lord and he wanted to follow the Lord, his possessions were more important. So this story is to demonstrate that even when you have prayed and believed God for something and you receive the very thing you have prayed for, you can't even allow that to come between you and God. So verse 2, take your son, your only son, whom you love, go into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell thee of. And verse 3 says, Abraham rose up early in the morning. I have no idea if Abraham told Sarah about his plan. If he did, Even Sarah had to be willing to give up the boy in obedience to God. If he didn't, that probably would have been wiser, because as long as Sarah had believed God for a son, and finally this boy comes along, and he would have looked up and said to her, I'm going to take your son to the top of a mountain a few miles away from here, and I'm going to offer him as a burnt offering. When Abraham would have came to 3 or 4 days later, he would have had a bunch of knots on his head from where she would have hit him with that rolling pin. But that's not what happened. The scripture says in verse 3 that he got up early in the morning and he packed his mule, took a couple of servants with him. Isaac, he held on to the very instruments that were supposed to be the instruments of his death, and they began walking. Now imagine, they walked all day, camped out somewhere at night, walked all day, camped out somewhere at night, and on the third day, God said, there's the hill where I want you to take Isaac. Here's where faith is manifested in Abraham's life. He had to be willing to go a great distance from home. He had to be willing to believe that God was going to help him. And sure enough, that's exactly what he did. The man is confirming his faith in God by obeying him. You don't believe anything until you act. You can say with your lips all day long, Lord, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord, I believe in you. But if you don't show any action, it doesn't matter. I can tell my wife over and over again, girl, I love you, I love you. But until I demonstrate that love, all it is a word. Or all it is a noun. But you've got to convert it from a noun to a verb. And faith is the same way. Belief is the same way. You can leave belief as a noun, but you've got to translate it into an action. So it's got to be a verb in your life. And if faith is not something that is manifested in how you live, then it's not faith at all, because the Lord said faith without works is something that is dead. So verse number 5, Abraham said to his young men, you and the lad, I and the lad are going yonder and worship, but you folks stay here. Abraham considered the offering of his son to be a form of worship. He considered his obedience to God to be worship. Now, we tend to think of worship as something like this. Father, I love you, I glorify you, and we're singing songs, and we got a choir, and we got a praise team. That's what we think worship is. But for Abraham, he didn't have anybody. There were no spiritual temptations in the background as he was getting ready to go up the hill trying to encourage him to do what he did. The only thing he had was a relationship with God, trust in the word of God, and he said, we're climbing the hill to go and worship. Because worship isn't a song all the time. Sometimes worship is you obeying what God has told you to do and fulfilling it to a letter. That's what he's doing. So they took the wood, climbed the hill, and then you can see where Isaac had a question in verse number 7. He said, we've been building these altars in the past, but usually we've got some kind of an offering going along with us. And Abraham said to his son in verse number 8, God's going to provide himself a lamb. Isaac was comforted with that thought and kept on walking. Didn't bother him at all. If daddy says God's going to provide a lamb, daddy has said God's going to provide in the past, and once again, God's going to do the exact same thing, because if the father has said it, the father's not going to lie. Now, Abraham, before he ever climbed the hill, according to Hebrews 11 and 19, it says that he had already believed that God would raise his son from the dead. See? So the moment God said, offer him as a burnt offering, Abraham was under the impression, when I get to the top of this hill, this boy, even if I take his life, he's coming up again. He's the first person we have in the scripture that believed in a bodily resurrection. So that's faith. Well, the Bible says in verse number 9, he got up there and he built an altar. He did not have to chase Isaac around the top of the hill in order to get Isaac to lay down. Isaac willingly, voluntarily laid his life down. Abraham, in verse 10, stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And that's where the angel spoke in verse 11 and called Abraham by name. Now, Abraham, he may have told Isaac, he may have said, look, son, I'm telling you, God is a wonderful God, and He's a great God, and He's a good God, and He's a loving God. And I promise you, I believe God will raise you from the dead. I give you my word that they will have to come and carry me off of this hill, because I will die on top of you if I have to leave you up here. But I'm believing God's going to raise you from the dead. So firmly committed was he to God and to the power of God that he stuck his arm in the air, ready to slay his son, knowing that the boy would come back from the dead because of the power of God. That's when God spoke and told him, "Now I know that you fear me." Do you fear God enough to go through something like that? You talk about a test of faith, something that you love, something that God gave to you. Has he ever given you a blessing that you love too much, that you now began to love the blessing more than you love the blesser? And even if God were to come to you and ask you to sacrifice it, would you then stand up and begin to rebuke the devil? See, the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So now you're saying, well, no, that ain't God. God's not going to give something to me and then turn around and say he's going to ask for it back. You don't know what God will do, especially if you're talking about things. This man, Abraham, lifted up his eyes, and in verse 13, God had a ram there caught by its horns. What is so lovely about this story is right about the time that Mr. Abraham packed his mule and started walking across the desert, God made sure that inside of the heart of some ram, he knew to make sure he was in the vicinity of that hill. And then as Abraham with his son began to come climbing up one side of the hill with Isaac carrying the instrument of his own death, the Lord simultaneously had a ram already coming up the other side of the hill. See, the whole point of faith is that if your faith is being tried, you have to understand, we tend to look at it from the negative side, the difficulty we're having, the persecution, how hard it is for us, the pain there is that we're experiencing. But on the other side of the hill, we're going to encounter a blessing if we maintain our faith. That's the whole point of the test. So that's why Abraham in the end was able to call it Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. All of these places where people give names to them, like Bethel with Jacob, these places only get these names after someone has obeyed God and has gone to these places. Don't get the name change and the location unless somebody is positioned where they're supposed to be. So quickly then, the two reasons that God left the nations in the promised land for the children of Israel. Number one, to see if they would keep the way. Number two, to teach them how to fight. But then here in the story of Abraham, we quickly learn that the purpose of the faith, the confirmation of his faith, had nothing to do with the fact that he loved his son too much. God wanted to make sure that he feared him more than he loved his son. That's the key. Well, then what are a few more things we can learn about tests? I can give them to you this way. When we were students in school, we always knew that midterm exams were coming, or end of the semester exams were coming. Since we knew that, it was just better to be prepared. Now, there are people who don't prepare themselves at all, and they'll just wait until the last minute, then they'll try to cram, but you know as well as I do, that doesn't work in the kingdom of God. I've seen a whole lot of people get sick and have a terminal disease and all of a sudden start trying to cram, and they're dead before they can ever touch God. So it's better to live your life prepared. It's better to study to keep yourself built up in God and strong in your faith, so when the devil comes to attack your marriage, he comes to attack the church, or he comes to attack you on the job, you are adequately prepared and you can use your faith as a shield in order to block his fiery darts, but also as an offensive instrument to attack him. You can't just sit back and be passive and just say things will get better. I've had younger couples tell me that when they've had difficulties in their marriage, they said, well, Pastor, you know, everybody has problems in their marriage. I just think over time, it'll get better. And I listen to them when they say that, and I'm compassionate when they say that, and I hug their neck and pray with them. But way back here in the back of my mind, there's a faint little voice that is saying, you idiot! Things don't just get better. Things remain the same until you do something different. If you want to have a better marriage, you got to be a better man, a better woman. If we want to have better churches, we have to be better Christians. Yeah, better Christians. I've had people when I've gone, and it's never happened here, but I've had people when I've gone to places, they'll come up to me, they'll say things like, I just wish we just had a pastor like you. Just wish we just had somebody teach the Bible like you. And then I'll say something like this. Well, they say, well, the other church down the street, they say that church is doing this. And they say that church is doing that. And they're doing this with the young people. They're doing this with the old people, things like that. And I said, well, have you ever thought that maybe your pastor would want the kind of people that they have down there in that church, in this church? I said, rather than you wanting another pastor, why don't you become a better Christian? Become a better parishioner. What would make your church a better place is not if you go around exchanging preachers, but if you become a better Christian in the kingdom of God. See? Faith that transforms us. So we don't want to be the kind of people that wait until the end and all of a sudden decide it's test time, so let's cram our head full of a bunch of verses and then run around the house spending 3 and 4 hours trying to confess, I'm strong in the name of Jesus. I'm strong in the name of Jesus. Knowing you don't believe a thing you're saying. But you're saying it because somebody told you you ought to say it. And they told you essentially, if you just keep saying it over and over again, it'll become a part of your spirit. Well, that's the problem. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Just saying something over and over again, not going to make it a part of your spirit. If it's not a part of you, it's because you don't believe. So it's not just saying it over and over again. It's not a mantra where we're Hindu and we're just sitting there chanting things over and over and over again. It's a lifetime devotion to God. We're looking at these words on these page, and we're saying, God, I believe what you have said. That's what this is. I believe what you've said. Say, Pastor Darrell, do you believe everything in that Bible? Everything in that Bible. Do you really believe that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish? I do believe he was swallowed by a big fish. And if this book would have said Jonah swallowed a big fish, I'd be preaching that. Because I've never, ever allowed anybody else's arguments or someone else's logic to deter me from believing what Scripture says. Trust what the Word says. Okay, real quick, like, let me give you these things about God and tests and faith. Whenever the teacher in school gave you an exam, they always set forth the rules of the exam. They told you it's going to be 5 minutes. They told you it'd be an open book test or a closed book test. God does the same thing. He set forth the rules. He says to Adam and Eve, you can eat of every tree in this garden, but there's one. This one belongs to me. To Israel, he says to them, they come into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, he said, if you follow me, all of these blessings will come upon you. You'll be cursed in the city, blessed in the city, blessed in the field, blessed to be the fruit of your womb, and so on and so forth. However, if you don't follow me, then it's going to go in the reverse. You'll be cursed in the city, cursed in the field, cursed to be the fruit of your womb. What is God doing? Setting forth the rules so that people understand. In the book of Revelation, the churches in Asia Minor, the Lord sets forth the rules. He says to them, to him that overcomes, I'll give them a white stone with a name on it. To him that overcomes. I won't blot their names out of the book of life. To him that overcomes, he says, I'll grant them to sit with me in my throne as I'm seated with my Father in his throne. So the reverse is also true. If you don't overcome, you'll never see that throne. If you don't overcome, that name will come out. So those are the rules. And no need to get mad at me. God is the one that set forth the rules, so it's either a pass or fail kind of exam. Either the church of Laodicea is going to make some changes or they're all go to hell. That's all there is to it. Make the change or be lost. The church at Ephesus, they could restore themselves to God and return to their first love, or they will be lost. It doesn't matter how many good things they've done in the past, how wonderful their life has been. God sets forth the rules as he sees fit. Then what else does a teacher do during the test? A teacher usually remains silent. You ever notice that? Teacher starts the test, might hit a little button, time is going to go, and then the teacher sits down. And that's exactly what God does. He's watching you. The Bible says that Joseph was called by God to do something great. And in Psalm 105, verse 19, it says, the word of the Lord tried him. Tried him. Because the moment the test begins and the teacher is no longer speaking, you've got to now operate on the basis of what she has said, not what she is saying. What she said or he said. So here, you're a Christian, you've read in the Word of God. This is what the Lord told you to do. Now you have to operate in the midst of your trial on the basis of what God has said. And you can get angry and say, God, I don't understand why you're not talking to me right now. It doesn't matter. He'll talk to you when he wants to talk to you. But the last thing he said to you is the last command he gave to you. If the last thing he said to you was pray without ceasing, I guess you ought to keep praying. If the last thing he said to you was count it all joy, then you better get your happiness together. If the last thing he said to you was husbands, love your wives, then until you start loving that wife the way she's supposed to, it doesn't make any sense to throw a tantrum and get mad and upset with God. Nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to change. So the teacher remains silent and just watches. And that's how God is. He's observing our behavior. Some teachers walk around the classroom and they get in the back of the class so that the kids can't see them. And the whole point of that, they're trying to look and see who's copying, who's cheating. And God is an observer of our behavior. He is paying attention to whether or not you are actually applying the principles you have learned, whether or not you are applying the knowledge that you have gained. The only difference is, God doesn't mind you copying so long as you're following those who follow Christ. And if you do that, then God is pleased. But God wants you to look to him as the source of your faith, as the perfecter of your faith. We have a tendency to think that God's not paying attention to us at all, but God is watching, and what you know is going to determine very often the outcome, because our faith is directly linked to the knowledge of God that we have. The greater knowledge you have, greater faith you have. Fewer stories in the Bible you know, smaller your faith will be. You say, well, no, that can't be true. I'm telling you, that is true. You say, no, that can't be true. I'll give you an illustration. Let's suppose we were in an auditorium and there was an 8-foot platform somewhere up here. And let's suppose there were hundreds of people seated out there and there were some little kids, let's say toddlers, that were up here on the platform. And I went up to one of your grandkids or your great-grandkids and I'm standing there and I said to the little toddler that comes from your family, I said, come on, jump to Pastor Darrell now. Jump right into my arms. She'd just look at me. That little baby girl wouldn't move at all, just be looking at me and say, who is this crazy man down here telling me to jump? But then let grandma come or mama come and they say, okay, dear, mama's here now. Come on, just jump. and then suddenly her face would light up. And then her body probably rocking back and forth, and a one and a two. And I mean, she takes a 30-inch step and she's airborne right into mama's arms. Now, what's the difference? My arms are just as strong, if not stronger, than mama's. The issue is the baby doesn't know me. Doesn't know me. She knows mama, but she doesn't know me. So when God tells you to jump and God tells you to do something, it's not because you don't have the faith, it's because you don't have the knowledge. Because if you have the knowledge, you act because you believe and you trust God. See, that's all it is, relationship with God. The greater your relationship and the greater the knowledge is, and the greater the knowledge, the greater the faith. So the Lord, he pays attention during the test. He's observing behavior. He may not always be saying anything. But then when the test is over, he doesn't mind telling you that the test is over. So when you look at Job chapter 42, Job has come through one of the most difficult periods that any man could ever go through. As many times I've read this book, I have often thought I would hate to have 38 chapters of friends like he had. That would be depressing. To be surrounded by people in your most hurtful times, and they're constantly reiterating, you're a sinner. No man ever perished without sin. You've done something wrong. Search your heart. You know you're just a dirty, rotten scoundrel, and you wouldn't be having these boils on your body if it weren't for all that. But in Job chapter 42, you notice verse number 7, and it was so that after the Lord spoke these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job has. So in verse 8, he tells him to take an offering, take it to Job, for Job I will accept, lest I deal with you after your folly. And that's exactly what they did. They went to Job and they said, Job, we've got to make an offering because God has said that he will accept you and your trial is over. And if you pray for us, blessings are going to come. I mean, it's nice to know that the test is over. I mean, you know how many young people every day heave a sigh of relief once the test is finally concluded? Because everybody doesn't respond the right way. You say test to some kids and they get nervous and start sweating. And I mean, they prepared and they study, but they can't handle it. And it's the same way in the Christian life. Once somebody realizes that they're under attack, some people just fall apart. And they need believers like you to get up under their arm to help make them stronger, so that God can do great things for them. So here it is. This man learns that his test is over. In verse 10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. God gave him twice as much as he had before, double for his trouble. I'm sure it did not take away the hurt and the anguish that he experienced for the loss of children in the past. But I am sure that with the birth of the new ones, God gave him a brand new smile. New joy came into his heart. So just because you've lost someone or something, that does not mean you won't smile again. God is able to bring into your life things and people and places that once again will put joy in your heart. But you have to remember that when your faith is being tested, now is the time for you to work on your joy. Say, God, help me to be strong so that you can do what you want to do in my heart and in my life. Amen? Praise God. Let's all stand tonight. Praise God.